And if you've got Galatians 2:11-21 open, that'd be great. And I'll pray for us just as we start. Know that man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. Father, we ask that we'd understand this morning your love for us and how you've put us right only in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever risked a friendship? I did once. I had to say something very awkward to him, and other friends didn't. And the result was, in fact, we're still very good friends, and we're still in touch, and he respects me, he says, because of what that awkward conversation. It doesn't always work that way. There's another friend who said to me, could you tell this woman that we know well to leave off, tell her to leave me alone. And I said, be pleased that she's a better friend to you than I am. Obviously, I value the friendship. She values you. She's risked the friendship. She loves you more than the friendship. Be thankful you've got a friend like that. Go and tell her yourself. They are the kind of friends that you need. But before you do that in a friendship, of course, you don't do that over everything. So before you do that in a friendship, you have to ask, is this worth it? Is it that important? Some things are not. Some people are just quirky, and we'll just live with them like that. But there are some things that if you love them, it's worth the risk. And the reading we've just had is such a situation of a friend taking a risk. Is it worth it? Well, according to him, the stakes are the future of the church. And it raises issues for us, like when do we make a stand and when do we smile and tolerate each other's quirks? What are primary and secondary issues, if they're even the right terms? And the issue is that someone who believes the right things, but their actions subtly contradict them. Now, the actual issue at heart is that of justification, is what the whole book of Galatians is about. That is, what justification means is being made right with God. Now, we've been going round as elders, visiting, hopefully, eventually, all of you, and so we gave you a little questionnaire. I wondered if it was too much, but people have really enjoyed doing them, and they've taken a lot of care and thought into them. And one of them is, do you know what these terms like justification mean? And the general answer is, with the help of Google, yes. Now I've Googled it, I know what it means. And but what it means, it's a Bible word, so it's worth knowing it. It means being made right with God. And it's worth knowing that because in Christian circles, we use certain words interchangeably. Justification, salvation, sanctification, redemption, adoption. We use them all interchangeably. Now clearly they're all linked, but they're distinct. So if I can give you an example, if some of you have had cancer treatment, and so various, depending on where the cancer is and the nature of the cancer, you might have had a biopsy, you may have had something surgically removed, you may have had some hormone treatment, you may have had some radiotherapy or chemotherapy, and you may have had some painkillers. Clearly, they're all linked, but you wouldn't want the doctor to muddle them up and get them in the wrong order. It's important they're applied in the right way, but they come as a package. So all these things in salvation come as a package, but they're distinct. So we need to work out what they are. Now, justification is a future thing. So if you look at Galatians 5, verse 5, it says, by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit of righteousness for which we hope. But the Bible teaches that we can hear that verdict, which is justification is the future verdict, not guilty. By faith we hear that verdict today. That's why when we do our confession, the minister's authorized to give you that assurance that you can hear that verdict today. Now, if that's what it means, can you think of anything more serious? You know, there's not much that's as serious as that. The Trinity, who God is, it's up there, isn't it? It's at stake is heaven and hell, at the very least, our assurance. But the way it comes out here is far more mundane and practical. Now, the issues that we're going to be talking about here, if you don't think I'm thorough enough, it's going to come out as we go through this term. And as it's Pentecost Sunday, the next few, it doesn't mention the Spirit in this passage, but I think implicitly he's there. And I think the next few weeks we're going to be looking a lot of what the Spirit's role is in bringing these things about. But to give us a handle, what we're going to look at this morning is how justification is undermined, the basis for justification, and the results of justification. So first we're looking at undermining justification in verses 11 to 14. Verse 11 is a shocking verse. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Now, we're evangelical. Someone said the definition of an evangelical is he or she believes in the Bible even when they don't want to. So when it says that Paul and Peter came to blows and had a sharp disagreement, it means they came to blows and they had a sharp disagreement. But it is awkward, isn't it? Because we believe that Peter is a key apostle. He wrote two of the epistles that we say is the word of God. Mark's gospel is the sort of edited memoirs of Peter, I think we can say with some degree of certainty. And what's clear about Peter as well is that he's not wrong about the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 8 says that. And that's what's more shocking, is that what we've seen in the so far in 1.5 chapters of Galatians, is that both Peter and Paul are apostles, along with the other apostles. That Peter and they offer their right hand of fellowship to Paul. And yet now, having done that, Paul threatens to blow it all apart. Who's blowing it apart? Well, it's that awkward Paul again. Peter has got the gospel right. What is at stake is not orthodoxy, but consistency. The issue is not theology, but practical. Now, it's hard to say because we only get Paul's side of this account, but it's quite likely that Peter may not have even realised it until Paul said something. Now, what did he do? Well, verse 12, he withdrew. Verse 12, it says that some men came up to Antioch from James. Now, it's clear from Acts that the message they bring is not from James the brother of Christ, but somehow, rightly or wrongly, they're associated with James. In other words, they're Jewish Christians. Ethnically, they're Jewish, and they're Jerusalem-based. And when they come to Peter stops eating with the Gentile Christians. Now, Jews had laws. They were allowed to rub shoulders with Gentiles. That's anyone who isn't Jewish. So whatever skin colour you are, wherever you're from, you're a Gentile. They did business with Gentiles. But there are some areas where they had to limit their contact with them, like eating. There's some social restrictions. And the result is, verse 13, other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by the hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So Peter's actions impact others. Given his place in the gospel account, that's not surprising, is it? Others copy him, even Barnabas. The Jewish Christians in Antioch church copy him and also withdraw. Now, I can almost read your minds at the moment. Sort of, so what? Now, imagine if this happened at CPC. What would your response be? The Dutch withdraw from the Welsh. What would you think? Or the blacks withdraw from the whites. Or whoever withdraws from whoever. What would that do to us? How would that make you feel? Well, I guess mostly you'd think, what a bunch of snobs. What makes them think that they're better than us? Are we that hard work or something like that? You probably think it's distasteful. It's just not very English, is it? Well, actually, it's very English because we don't eat with anyone. Therefore, we're not marginalising anybody either, are we? Yet Paul flies off the handle. This is a denial of the gospel. He uses words like hypocrisy and being led astray. He thinks it's very, very serious. Because the issue is about justification. And justification is not just about personal salvation. But it's by withdrawing, he's destroying what justification does. God is forming a new people of God from Jew and Gentile. And Peter is, possibly accidentally, putting a barrier back up again. And we see what the logic is in verse 14. He says, when I say that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them, you are a Jew, yet you act like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Now remember, in the book of Acts, we looked at a while ago, Peter preached the first ever sermon to a Gentile. And that's after a revelation from God about food laws that they're now lifted. So at that point, they've understood that certain laws in the Old Testament about distinctions have passed. We can read them, we can apply them. They teach us something, but we don't apply them in that way. You don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. In fact, Paul says here, you, a Jew, do not live like a Jew. To put it crudely, pork chops and bacon sandwiches were on the menu for Peter. He's a nylon-wearing, pork chop-munching Christian, is what's happened to him. Yet, by withdrawing from table fellowship, he's imposing rules on Gentiles that he himself hasn't kept for a while. At the very least, you have a two-tier church. Hence, Paul says, hypocrite, play actor. For years, he's not been living like this. He's not believed that these laws need to be followed in that way anymore. And yet, he's given the impression that they are. Now, why would he do that? Again, we're not told the other side, but I think we can reasonably join the dots, can't we, from what's said in Galatians and Acts. It's pressure. Peter is acting under pressure, and it's something that we can relate to. You're not that kind of Christian, are you? Remember, one of the underlying issues that's driving this problem in Galatians, we read about in chapter 6, verse 12, is avoiding persecution. You can look very religious and avoid the hassle. So I heard a story recently of a girl, when you go to camps as a teenager, some of you did that, people often write messages in your Bible. So you've got, not only have you got a Bible, but it's scruffy looking, full of messages, best wishes from all your Christian friends around the country. And apparently, first term at university, one of her friends picked up the Bible and said, firstly, it was like, you've got a Bible. Then all these messages, oh, you're one of those kind of Christians, are you? To which her response was, no, I'm not one of those kind of Christians. And then went home and told her parents and wept over it. So we know, don't we? We all know that pressure to not be one of those kind of Christians, or one of those Bible reading type of weird ones. Why would they do that? Why would these people do that? Well, in fact, the Jews, like Peter, have been living in Antioch like Gentiles. They're eating non-kosher food. They're not doing the sacrifices. They're not having to go to Jerusalem. They're not getting their boys circumcised. They're ignoring the clothing laws. I don't know if Morrison's was open then, but the mixed fabrics, all those kind of things. It's pretty shocking, because it's pretty clear in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, Paul mentioned something about this in Romans, that it is a great privilege to be Jewish. But it looks like Peter and others are shunning that privilege, saying it doesn't mean anything. Our heritage means nothing. They're actually not saying that. But it may be if you were new Jewish converts, they found this very hard to stomach, especially if they're converted later in life. Or it may be that Jewish Christians found it hard to evangelize Jews because of this, whatever the reason. And ministers like Peter, and he's obviously an apostle, but ministers are especially prone to this, to not offend, to do what works, to sort of fit in. In fact, an interesting bit of Bible history is that Paul says that he and Timothy decided that there's no reason why Timothy needed to get circumcised. But in the end, Timothy did, not out of pressure from Christians who are saying this, you have to do this, but as an evangelistic strategy to remove an obstacle so they didn't have to discuss that as they're discussing the gospel. So nobody here in chapter 2, at least certainly not Peter or Barnabas, are denying the gospel, at least not in words, but the implication of their actions does. Now, if you were to ask Peter in Antioch, on what basis does God accept sinners? He would say the same as Paul. He would say the same as Peter would have done earlier or later. But here's the problem. Not how does God accept us, but how do we accept each other? You see, if God accepts all people, Jew and Gentile alike, on the basis of Jesus Christ, what other grounds are there for us to accept each other? It must be the same, mustn't it? The grounds for being in the church must be the grounds of being accepted by Christ, because it is his church. The church is his body, and so on. Now, before we move on and see how Paul resolves this, let's think of some implications. There should be no division that is not based on doctrine. Sorry, and I've got two negatives in there. I couldn't think of a better way of doing it. No division that is not based on doctrine. There are times when the church must divide. There are times when we have to say that we're not saying the same thing. And to be honest, it's often tricky, and often we don't feel it's very black and white, and I'm sure Paul had sleepless nights before this. But there are no other grounds for division. For example, race. Now, of course, you're not going to say that. We've had it drummed into us for many years that that's a silly thing to divide over. Yet a few generations ago, that would not be so obvious. And yet there are racially monochrome churches. Now, Glad's up in Scotland this week, and if you're in Orkney, it's hard pushed to have a racially diverse church, for obvious reasons. Yet there are racially monochrome churches, aren't there? Chinese churches, black majority churches, sometimes with good reason, but sometimes maybe not. Or if you go to Europe, there are these international churches, read English or American. It sounds great, but until you go there, and then you go, you're as international as I am. I mean, we're international in that we're in another country. There may be reasons for that, but you can see the potential for something going wrong there in terms of what God's trying to do. Division based on class, whatever that means. Or educational background. Now, there are some very well-run Christian camps that are run for children off estates or from the top 10 public schools. There's good reasons for those, I suppose, but you can see the problems that that creates. Perhaps a bit closer to home. Now, I know that this doesn't apply to our Dutch brethren, but some churches with a Reformed Dutch background have this great statement of faith, or three of them, the three forms of unity, they call them. And to be a member, not to be an elder or a deacon, to be a member, you have to agree with every point of all three of the forms of unity. Some Presbyterian churches are like that as well. And some of their divisions that made sense at the time don't now. But why do they stay divided? Because they're guarding their history. The brethren, some brethren, forms of brethren, where Glad's dad lives, they will not eat with us. Physically, that you can't share a packet of crisps with them because we're not brethren. There's some Baptists that won't allow some people to come to the Lord's table who they'd admit are Christians. In fact, I can think of some churches that will let me to preach, but won't let me take the bread and wine. So the question is your church more exclusive, or are you more exclusive than heaven, than Jesus? More common now is this: we affirm the gospel, but there are additives to improve it, to do with experience. It's the same through history. Some kind of experience, some kind of mystical, spine-tingling thing, or ritual, or organisation, or all three. Once you have this, then you're the real deal. Oh yeah, sure, the gospel. But this is where it's at. And there are distinctives and differences between Christians, and they're not always trivial, and they are worth having a chat about. But if someone is a Christian, then they're a Christian. If someone is not accepted, you don't accept someone on that basis, then what are you saying about that someone? You're saying that they're not a Christian, or they're a false teacher in some way. And that's absolutely fine to do that, but you have to be quite sure before you say something like that, don't you? And that's why here we don't ask you to be a member, we don't ask you to be a Presbyterian or a Calvinist, we just ask you to be a Christian. That's all we want from membership. There is only one saved people of God. Therefore, we need to affirm the unity of all true believers. And we do so without any classes or subdivisions. Now, is there a time to break clean? Are we ever meant to withdraw? Well, I think so, and the next section will help us with that. And that's the basis of our justification in verses 15 to 16. Now, Peter's problem is that his actions taught a heresy. He didn't actually believe in that himself, but his actions suggested he did. Another generation of Christians and the gospel would have been lost. We get a bit more here of what Paul said. Remember, the of a reminder of the basis of our justification. And this is, and if this is true, then our behaviour will follow. He starts, you know, verses 15 to 16, you know. We Jews know, and he makes a contrast. We Jews, by birth, contrast, we're not Gentile sinners. That is, those who are excluded from the covenant. So there are these two groups, and Paul and Peter were both Jews by birth. And Jews are distinct. God had a plan to save the world, and it's to save them through the Jews, because Christ came from there. So people were, well, come to the Joshua series, and then you'll know all about that. But verse 16, they know that they are not justified by observing the law. Now, there are two myths in Christian circles about the Old Testament and Jews pre-Jesus. They're contradictory myths, although that doesn't stop people from holding both of them sometimes. And Paul torpedoes both of them here. Myth one is that being in the Old Testament is by birth. If you're born a Jew, then you're in. Now, it's true. The definition of a Jew is that your mum is a Jew. Then you are 100% Jewish, regardless of your dad. That's true, but it only puts you in a privileged position. Myth two is that you get saved by obeying the law. Now, the rest of Galatians is going to torpedo that. But it's always been the case in the Old Testament that birth and law are a great privilege, but you are saved by faith in a promise. The Old Testament teaches that. And these Jewish Christians now see the whole picture because, verse 16, a man is not justified by observing the law, but faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may not be justified by faith. So we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. There's not two routes to salvation. There never have been. One by being saved by faith, another by law. No. It's always been by faith in the promise, but just now we know what the promise is. So if there's no difference on the level between Jew and Gentile there, then there should be no difference on things like who we share communion with or eat with. So a simple thing on an understandable pragmatic grounds ends up suggesting that there are two salvations and two churches, and that's why Paul comes down hard. Now, the rest of verse 16 is emphatic. We're not justified by observing law. Actually, that was never the case. And next week we'll explain that, because the covenant promise comes before the law. Now, under the first heading, we thought about these false divisions. Because there's one true church, it should not be divided. But also there's a false unity. There's a time when people don't break away from false teachers, and they should. Now, the ultra-Protestant problem is to keep on dividing and subdividing. But there's another kind of problem, which is a false unity. Although that false unity is always on someone else's terms, isn't it? And the terms are normally adding to the gospel. Oh, yes, Jesus died in your place, but also you must accept these things. I'll give you some examples. The London Church of Christ. You must be baptized in our church, our way. No other baptism counts. So if you've been baptized in the Baptist church, you're not a Christian, they say. Now, Roman Catholics actually used to believe the same thing. They've now modified, but our baptisms, our ordinations, our communions are not real. We're just pretending when we do those things. We're missing the fullness of Christianity because we're not under the Bishop of Rome. And when he became Pope, he claimed that every Christian, he's the bishop of every Christian. He's the head of every church, he said. Now, if you criticise the Roman Church, you're called a bigot and so on. But their claim is quite bold. It is the only church in the world, and we are sort of like Christians who don't go to church. We're just sort of hanging out at the moment. Now, true, there is only one church, but it is spiritual and not institutional. So you can have institutions that are spiritually divided, and we could be fragmented but divided spiritually. So this kind of idea that you must believe these things on top of the gospel is exactly the Galatian heresy. You must do these rituals. And of course, other churches, evangelical churches, make their conditions, don't they? No drinking, no smoking, and no dancing. My granddad used to go to a Quaker Bible study, and he said, after the Bible study, he said, I think I want to become a Christian. And what must I do? And sadly, what they said to him is, stop drinking, stop smoking, and stop dancing. And my granddad said they're my three favourite things. I'm not stopping any of them. And that was the last he had to do with church, ever. Now, maybe we have ours as well. Maybe they're unspoken. But we need to come back to Galatians and see we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ. And that's it. Now, if that's true of the God-given Old Testament law, how much is that true of our traditions? There's time to look at other Christians and just go, well, they're a bit quirky. But there are other times when they're adding to the gospel, even by implication, and we need to be very aware. Now, more quickly, what's the result of this justification in verses 17 to 21? Now, you could see the danger of what we believe about justification. The reason why the gospel is so shocking is, as we sang in our second hymn, there's nothing in my hand I bring. There is nothing we do. What do you have to do apart from faith in Christ? What we do other than what Christ has done? Nothing. All we do is receive. There is nothing we do to deserve it. And the problem, you know, sometimes people raise a problem, but what about all those nice non-Christians? You know, I feel that they're nicer than me. You've missed the point. Maybe, but that is putting ourselves at the centre, not God. God is at the centre. We've wanted nothing to do with him. Why should God accept us? No reason other than Christ. The gospel says Jesus has done it all. Just hold on to him. Now, we can see a problem, can't we? I'll give you an example, as he's not here this morning, of Josiah, my son. Now, if you chat to him about what he wants to do, no small aim is he wants to be a rocket scientist or build robots. Backup plan is being a vet, which was his former idea. And he saw a thing on TV, it was a couple of years ago, it was a demonstration at MIT of where they'd built robot dinosaurs. So he's got this idea, he's going to go to MIT. Now, for those of you who don't know what MIT is, it's the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. You know, people think that they're all that if they went to Cambridge, but MIT is the world's top university, apparently. So he wants to go to MIT so he can build robots and rockets. Now, this is fantastic for a parent, particularly as we homeschool, because as soon as he slacks off in maths, oh, MIT, eh? Going to be a rocket scientist? Not if you don't get your long division done. So this works fantastically well. Now, imagine if a letter came in the post. He's 8, by the way. If a letter came in the post saying, for when you're 18, you have a place at MIT. Now, regardless of what's going to happen with long division and algebra now. I mean, at best, postponed. It's just not going to bother, is he? If you got offered a promotion, so regardless of your performance, next year you will be promoted. The duvet drag factor is going to increase massively, isn't it? Isn't that exactly people's problem with the gospel? If we're saved by faith, surely we can do what we want. That means Christ actually promotes sin. Paul's response, verse 17, absolutely not. And that's why people want to add law into the mix. Only saved only through Christ. Not Christ and law, or Christ in good works and that sort of thing. If you do, verse 18, he says, you're rebuilding what we took down. The law never functioned as a way to God. It was never meant for that. Yes, it showed us how to live and relate to each other, but it mostly shows that we break it and we need a saviour. I could show you that you've broken all 10 commandments. How is putting the law up again going to help you get saved? It just emphasises your brokenness. Rather, verses 19 to 20, he says, for though through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He's going to expand on this over the next couple of chapters. But Christ, in Christ, he died to the law and was raised. Paul uses this phrase that through the law, he died to the law. Now, how does that work? Well, verse 20 explains verse 19 and the bit coming up as well, which is that law condemns us as guilty. Jesus did not break the law at any point, and yet he receives our sentence, guilty. He takes the just penalty of that. Now, here's an important idea, and it's Pentecost Sunday, is faith union, or union with Christ. You may have heard people say Jesus dying to take our sin is cosmic child abuse, the Father inflicting his Son with that. Or he can't because it's our sin. How can Jesus deal with our sin? Now, this is a very important role of the Holy Spirit, is union with Christ. We become one with Christ through the Spirit. It's why this division Peter accidentally caused is so serious. My sin becomes Christ's. His righteousness becomes mine. My place in heaven is so sure that Paul says, I am seated then. You kind of think, I'm in Chelmsford. But he says, I'm seated in heaven already. Why I'm called a son and pray our Father. Paul will talk much more about this Spirit union as we go on in Galatians. So now we're united with Christ. Do I keep on sinning? Well, in fact, yes, but out of weakness. Not out of, well, I've got my out of jail card, I can do what I want. I'm united to Christ by his Spirit. He lives in me. I'm not justified for that, just for the sake of being justified, but because of what God is doing long term in building his church and eternity. This is what baptism symbolizes, is union with Christ. Christ for me, Christ in me. Christ for me in the past, Christ in me in the present. We live by faith, and later we'll see that that is the same as living by the Spirit. Not about frantically following the law, but Spirit-empowered grace to be different. Union with Christ by the Spirit changes our outlook, our motivation. It's not law to get in, and it's not law to stay in, but Spirit-empowered change. Free sovereign grace is not just a get-to-heaven, get-out-of-jail card, but life to glory from start to finish. It's not just about conversion. And it's important that we teach our kids that. We tend to teach adults grace, 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 and teach our kids, be good. And then go, why is it that none of our adults understand grace? I wonder. Yes, but we teach them justification by faith, by grace. We teach them that by grace the Spirit will start to work in them. Or we tell people, generally don't we do evangelism, we say it's all by grace, we're saved by grace, and then we tell them, now live by works. Hence people always looking for more. What could be more than being united to Christ? If it's anything other than faith in Christ's work, then logically, verse 21, almost unthinkable, isn't it? Christ died for nothing. If you think there's any contribution you make, why did Christ go to the cross for? Nothing. Nothing. If I can do anything to be justified, then I do not need the cross, do I? I can do something else. Christ's death is pointless. And we know that's not true. And these big ideas we're going to pick up over the next few weeks. But something to close on. Bit of church history for you. And it sort of came out of understanding of Galatians and Romans. Is the Reformation solas. Funny thing about reformers is they make a big thing that everything should be done in the vulgar tongue, and then they do it in Latin. But so I'll give it to you in English. Is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They said sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura. And the point is to God's glory alone. How do you know? How do you know that? Well, through scripture alone. We're not saved by God's grace through him and someone else. Through faith, and obeying laws, in Christ, and faith in Christ, and the church, to God's glory, and because I'm worth it. And I know because of the Bible says so, and society also enforces it. Only by grace, through faith in Christ. And that's worth risking a friend over, as Paul did. It's worth everything. The great reformer, Martin Luther, said that this is the article on which the church stands or falls. So this is a perspective, not to cause division when this isn't at stake. If it's anything other than this at stake, division is silly. Not to even imply anything else undermines the gospel. It seems strange. All this is from Peter withdrawing. And I think that shows us that it's important that the gospel shapes all of our life. And the gospel shapes how we understand everything else in the Bible. It's not just, there's a whole set of things a Christian believes, one of them is about justification. Everything sort of comes out of union with Christ, brings about our justification, that shapes everything else. It's not just about something in our head. It's not just about getting to heaven, but everything in how we accept others, our view of people, how we view our work. Justification is the verdict, not guilty, on the final day. And we hear it today by faith, and that changes everything. Let's pray. We too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity that at times makes it so hard for us to accept, that you take us on nothing in ourselves, but only in what Christ has done. And we ask for your Spirit to raise that faith in us, to confirm that faith and assure us, and that position of being right with you would drive everything else in our lives, and particularly how we view each other. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.